Mount Zion and the Cross, chapter 4. Everybody have a sheet? What'd you do with your sheets?
I got many
sheets. You have yours, Kathy?
No.
Oh, you were here last week. Right, there you go. There's a sheet. Well, here's what we did. Is we already read the chapter. Then we talked a little bit about, I did what we call an excursus, which is what you might call a tangent, but we had to discuss a little bit. What did we do? What was our excursus on?
Theology.
Yeah, theology of cross, theology of glory, which we've done in Bible class before, but I don't know if you heard it there. So maybe just to recap, the theology of the cross calls the thing what it is. Oh, look, it's out there. The theology of cross calls the thing what it is. Theology of glory does the opposite. Right, so we could say one is the way of God and the other is the way of the world. That would be another way of speaking of this. In saying, what's important? People who operate according to the theology of glory look to the things that are glorious in the eyes of this world, right? So they say God is best known by the soaring mountains and by the tall mountains, the soaring eagles, the mighty oceans, the brilliant sky of stars and planets. God is known by the multitudes gathered to hear his word. They're known by huge fanfares and orchestration and, you know, triumphant
rainbow.
Yeah, the wonderful rainbow and all this sort of stuff, which is true. He is known by the rainbow, actually. The promises, his word. The problem is that this has nothing to do with actually the ordinary life for most of us. Right, our lives are not full of magnificent mountains and, you know, soaring eagle. I mean, this isn't what our life's like. You know, not every day is sunny. In other words, yeah. Right? And so the problem with this sort of theology is saying God is known by those times is that then we're always seeking to find God when things are awesome, you know, and beautiful and feel good. You know, so the Christmas Eve survey, did you do your survey? Part of the reason for that survey is that I'm capitulating to the fact that we have theologians of glory in the congregation. People who expect Christmas Eve to do something, to take them somewhere spectacular, right? All their buttons get pushed and they leave just energized and uplifted and, you know, on another plane. Okay? Now, I don't think those expectations are all that wrong, actually. Those are things that we should expect to receive from Christ at his nativity. Interestingly enough, though, what is the nativity? It's a child born to a virgin. Seems kind of illegitimate, whatever, in a cave or some kind of stable, laid in a manger. The only people who come to worship him are shepherds, who are kind of like the scum of the earth, and nobody seems to notice except for some magi eventually following a star get there on Epiphany. His birth is not really all that spectacular, no matter what Handel tried to do with it, you know, with the Alleluia chorus and everything. I mean, it's true, the angels sang. The only people who heard it were the shepherds. So they had a special blessing there. Nobody else noticed. It wasn't that big. I mean, the Magi come years later to Herod and say, hey, or maybe a year later, or whatever it is, you know, the dating's a little, we're not real sure about the arrival of the Magi, but they come and Herod's like, oh, I didn't know he was born, you know. Didn't even know, nobody noticed. So we say humble birth, right? The incarnation is Christ being born into humility. It's not really a glorious thing at all. I mean, it is, but by faith. So really, the birth of Christ in the manger is a theology of the cross already in place. And some of the hymns get this really well, right? Because they liken the manger, the wood of the manger, to the wood of the cross. As he's laid upon the wood of the manger, he's laid upon the cross.
Yeah. Like there was a story of the three trees. One was the
That's a children's book, but you got the right idea. Yeah, that's not a hymn. That's a children's book. So Really, it's the theology of cross, that salvation unto us has come in a child born in somewhat questionable circumstances to a virgin. How that's possible is a little strange. And he doesn't even have nowhere to lay his head, we sing, right? I mean, he's born not even a proper bed, you know, with a midwife attending or anything. I mean, all he's got is his mom and dad. So it's really this kind of thing, is that the most awesome thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, that God has made flesh, happens underneath weakness and humility and in darkness. It's at night, right? And this is how the Christian actually lives almost all their life. They need to actually learn how to live under the cross, to live you know, through suffering and weakness is actually where we learn to be a Christian the best. These moments, as wonderful as they are, which do come occasionally, you know, your favorite hymn, you get goosebumps down your spine or something like that. You know, the chills, because it's just great. You know, we get that, especially with like timpanis and, you know, brass and, you know, fanfares and things, right? Then it kind of gets us going. But just getting going, I mean, that can happen from Mahler's, you know, Fifth Symphony, which has nothing to do with faith, right? And that can give you the same sensation. You've not heard Mahler's Fifth. I don't know, 1812 Overture, right? And the cannon's going off and everything, and you're just like, oh, that's so awesome. But is God there? Well, yeah, he's there, but is he there saving you? See, so that's why these glorious things can be very deceiving. But that Christ is found in humility and in weakness and in suffering and in pain, especially in his death for you. Theology of the cross. So this is why Lutherans come off being a little bit dour, right? Kind of depressing, that's the word. Because we don't really feel the need, or at least we shouldn't feel the need, to make things spectacular all the times. You know? Now some Lutherans get into all trying to pull this off, you know, where they have the lasers and the bands and the whatever. I mean, the loud shows, and you watch our national youth gatherings, you know, and they have the flashing lights and they have the projection screens, and they got the whole thing going to try to stimulate and be really an exciting moment. Kind of, but that's really revivalist, and it's less theologically Lutheran, or really Christian for that matter. I mean, even, what's the most spectacular thing Christ did in his lifetime in the way of the world that many people saw? Probably the feeding of 4,000, feeding of the 5,000. Probably the most people experienced that, right? And yet, how many of those people even knew that Christ did it? All they saw was a basket being passed with fish and bread. You know, it doesn't actually say that they gave glory to God for what has happened. They were just happy to have food. You know, so we don't want to put our trust in this. So that's the point. And, you know, we give thanks to God when things are this way, when we're happy and healthy and wealthy and able to do some majestic things, and we see spectacular events and, you know, great spectacles, I guess. We give thanks to God for them, but we don't really attach our faith to them. We can't, because they don't last. They go away. All right, so that was kind of a prelude to the first question. So let's look at the first question. If you didn't read the chapter already, you should go back and read it, because we read it here. Define theology of glory, which we just worked on a little bit. How is this theology made manifest in contemporary religious thinking? What do you think? This glory thing. I guess I mentioned a bunch of it, didn't I? The bands and the lights and the spectacle and the revivalist thing, you know, trying to get as many people in the room as possible, you know, so that we can really, you know, big churches, mega church theology. I think those are probably reflections. Do you have any other ideas now that I've kind of explained it? Theology of glory? Do you have anything there, Linda?
If we follow God, he will be a servant.
Oh, yeah, that's true. So So never mind the spectacle, but just the God has to prove, you know, his love for you, right? Through stuff. Or you have to prove to him, actually. It's the other way around, right? You have to prove to him and show him how awesome you are so that he's awesome back or something like that. Yeah. What does he say in John 16:33?
I think we already did the readings, but I know I looked at the readings.
It's okay. We can do it again. Kathy wasn't here last week, so. Jesus said, I have said these things to you. The hour is coming when you'll be scattered. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So how does he overcome this? He sets a different expectation, doesn't he? What's Jesus say your expectation should be?
Trials and sorrows.
Yeah, it's a great life. In the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It doesn't sound like things are going to be too easy, are they? You know, we talked a little bit about trial. I mean, faith is strengthened in trial. Think of Job. You know, it didn't get worse. It got worse and worse, I should say. But his faith didn't. You know, his confession, I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I will see him just as he is. That confession is pretty far into the book. It's about 2/3 of the way into his trials. It's, I think, chapter 19. Or maybe it's about halfway, actually. All right, Matthew 16:24 is... Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All right, so he said deny himself. Unbelief, or... if you want to talk about the wise and foolish virgins, I mean, the foolish virgins trusted in themselves. So Jesus says, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That means if you're going to go into the party, if you're going to be part of the kingdom forever, I mean, you all aren't worried about it. Because you know the way of salvation is the way of Christ, to receive his gifts, to listen to him, to be with him. As long as you're with him, you're going to be with him into eternity too. You're with him now, you're with him into eternity. That's what faith is all about, trusting. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation. What's the next line?
Something and free.
Grace and
free.
Full and free, yeah. So he's the one that fills the lamps. He's the one that prepares you. It's all on him.
See, yeah. I understand where you're going with it, but when I first thought of it, I was thinking more that the fire that didn't have enough oil, trusting that, you know, the Lord provides.
Yeah, but trusting the Lord provides and then not receiving it. So you could do that. That seems perfectly valid to me, the way of understanding that parable. Parables, you know, there's no definitive unless he tells you. So it's we interpret according to faith. It doesn't preclude it meaning more than one thing. All right, because they are allegory, and it doesn't preclude things actually being immaterial. I mean, maybe he doesn't even want us to think about the oil at all and to just say, I mean, he makes the very strong distinction between those who have the oil and those who don't. Maybe he wants us to actually focus on what the foolish virgins do. I mean, when the attendants of the bridegroom come and announce the bridegroom's coming, should they just say, hey, look, we're not quite ready to them. I mean, going and buying oil from someone else at the last minute or trying to borrow oil. I mean, you can't get in on anybody else's merit or anybody else's faith, right? Of course.
In my Bible, it says when Jesus returns to take his people to heaven, we must be ready. Spiritual preparation cannot be bought or borrowed at the last minute.
Yeah.
a relationship with God and feel.
Yeah.
I didn't really get it as well as I did tonight when it was read. To me, it was, if you're not ready.
Yeah.
It was all about being prepared.
Yeah, be prepared. That's right. I think we also want to, we always want to turn this back on ourselves. I think that's the other challenge with the parable. And it's the, it is the theology of glory, is to turn back and say, it's about my preparation, all the work I put into it, even the work of faith, right? That I went to church all these years and I received the sacrament every, you know, faithfully, and I did all this work. There's a way that you can even turn that into, I earned my way into heaven, right? By being a good Christian, even by doing the Christian things, distinctly Christian things. So we have to even be careful about that. I mean, you really want to say, I mean, why are they foolish? They're foolish because they don't even know. They don't even get it. That might be reading too much into it, but I think it's fair enough to say they don't even know why they brought all this extra oil. They just know they have it, and so they have it. They're ready. It seems kind of redundant or extra. I mean, I think I've done this maybe even in a sermon. It's like, why do we receive forgiveness in the word declared? Why do we receive forgiveness in our baptism? Why do we receive forgiveness in the Lord's Supper? Why do we receive forgiveness through the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel? Why does he keep giving us forgiveness in all these ways? Like abundantly and overflowing and just keeps forgiving and all these it's like in one service even, in the liturgy, we get all of this forgiveness. Why do we need so much forgiveness? You know, it doesn't seem all that wise to us. And yet it's precisely what we need in the way of the ways of God. It's according to his wisdom, not ours. All right, so we have that. So 16:24 we said was, again, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Yeah, so deny your own wisdom, your own thoughts of what's good and what's right and what's salutary, and do what the Lord would have you do. Uh-huh. Mark 13:9 is,
but be on your guard. Mm-hmm. He will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them.
Right. And that was certainly fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles. And St. Paul, I mean, who even went to speak before Caesar Agrippa, right? I think it was Agrippa the second. Certainly before Herod Antipas and before, he spoke before rulers and said, I can't deny my faith. This is what I believe. But this is also true then for the church throughout time. I mean, we think of Luther himself, who was brought before the Diet at Augsburg, or at Worms, and they said, will you recant? Will you give up all this that you wrote? And he said, well, some of it I actually probably can. But these things right here on the table, you know, these documents, and I can't recant these because they are what the Word of God says. It's an exposition of what the Word of God says. So here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. You know, right before civil ruler. And then later, the princes at Augsburg before Charles V, the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, said, we can't, this is our confession of faith. This is what God the Holy Spirit has given us by his word. We can't recant that. We can't turn away from that. You know, and it's not going to go well for you. They became outlaws, and then they ended up having to fight the emperor and his armies. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians, that's an end times book, by the way. Talk of Revelation. Yeah, go ahead.
And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit.
You received the word in much affliction. Thessalonians is thought to be one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. Maybe around 36, 38, somewhere in there. 1 Thessalonians. So what's happening? I mean, immediately after Christ's death, the church is being persecuted right away. Just as Christ was persecuted, so it continued on for his apostles afterwards. You know, we think, oh, Pentecost, hunky dory, there's tongues of fire, and everybody's going, and the church is spreading, and, you know, it's a free time for the gospel. Not quite. That isn't the picture that Paul gives us here, is that things have been difficult for all who have received this word. And they don't believe it because their life is easier, because they're healthier, because they're wealthier, their things are more prosperous, because they made more friends by being a Christian. They're Christian out of the conviction of faith that it is the truth. So what does the hymn say? My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All other ground is shifting sand. So if you base it upon not the justification of the sinner in Christ Jesus, but upon the nice life that you have, well, that's not going to go so well. The theology of glory ultimately will be undermined. When the glorious one comes on the last day to judge the living and the dead and said, you trust in me, crucified, see the wounds? And like, no, actually, we trusted in ourselves and in our works and all the glorious things. Look at all the stuff that we did. Look at the big buildings we built. Look at how we conquered these diseases. Look at all these things. And say, you can't take any credit for any of that. Jonas Salk for curing polio. Sorry, it doesn't get you into heaven. Sorry, you know, even as great as that was. Of course, a bunch of kids died in the first round of vaccine, but we don't want to hold that against them. All right, have you ever known anyone like Betty? What was the story with Betty?
She had cancer?
My memory's not so good.
Well, there's something with the lights and she just wanted to...
Betty said, what good am I, Pastor? I can't help anybody. You know, she had both legs amputated. She lost her eyesight. Her husband had abandoned her. Her only son was on drugs. What good am I, Pastor? My life has no purpose. I can't help anybody. Why doesn't God just take me? Why does he make me live like this? And then Pastor Preuss had responded, my heart went out to her, but I was prepared to give her an answer. Betty, every Sunday you're in church. I wish my homebound would do it. I mean, some of the homebound, it's like, eh, you could try a little harder, but whatever. I just go and visit them. Your neighbor Lloyd wheels you into the front of church to receive the sacrament. Maybe that's the point, is that we don't have more people who are willing to bring them. Do you know how your example strengthens them? You know your trials and your troubles, yet they see you continuing in faith week after week, always trusting in the Lord like Job. Do you know how many of them are praying, dear God, give me faith like Betty's? Yeah. Sometimes people just kind of throw in the towel, and it's very frustrating for me. You know, maybe they're having difficulty sitting or standing, you know, sciatica nerve or something like that. Or they have a hard time hearing, you know, and they're like, well, I don't know why I'm in church if I can't hear the sermon. And you're like, I want to say, well, there's the sacrament. There's the consolation of the brethren, you know. And just like Betty, there's the point that, you know, you're confessing this is where you need to be, you know, because this is where the good stuff is. Anyway. But we kind of have this, maybe it's the work thing again. We're trying to say, well, I'm only in church as long as I get something out of it. Because it either needs to stimulate me or I need to prove something to God, right? That's not why we're there. There is something to get out of it, but it's what's what God desires to give, not what we desire to receive necessarily.
This reminded me of Matthew.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Good example. Or Kim. And for that matter, I mean, we do have some dear saints even now, you notice, having a hard time getting around, but they're going to be here, right? So we should give thanks for them and recognize them. I mean, maybe that's the point, is that they need to be encouraged a little bit sometimes. Say, it's good for you to be here. We're glad you're here with us. You know how difficult it is for you to get here, that kind of thing. And I told you, I mean, my vicarage congregation, we had a homebound service once a month. Zion and Beecher does this too. And they literally, they just go and get them. And they bring them. And they get volunteers and they drive them there and they shovel them in the car, and get them on the bus. They get a group from the home. They just bring them all to church, you know. We still have some handicap accessibility issues probably that prevent us from really being too intentional about that. Unfortunately, I mean, if you want to do a wheelchair, you have to come all the way in the back and around through here and then all the way down the hallway. And don't get hung up on the door frame, which is too narrow. Anyway. All right. So, Betty, I mean, there is something to be learned here. And this happens especially with folks when they have to go into the home. You know, well, what good am I here? And what it really is, Pastor Swirla had a thing on issues, etc. this week, I think it was 2 days ago, talking about the vocation of the elderly. And that what doesn't end is your baptism. You're still baptized into Christ, and that makes you a royal priest. And what do priests do is they serve the Lord day and night in his temple. So there's praying. And they say, oh, well, my prayer is whatever. That's because they think of their prayers as being beneficial only for them. But the Lord promises to hear our prayers, even the prayers that we give him on behalf of others. So pray for the church. Pray for fellow Christians. Go through the prayer list. Pastor Swirla mentioned that he had a lady in his congregation who writes personal notes to members of encouragement. She sees him in the prayer guide and she writes him a note. And she can't come to church very often, but she can do that. And she puts a stamp on it and sends it, you know. And how encouraging that is. I've gotten those too. So I think sometimes we look at this and we think we're getting caught up in works again, which we shouldn't. Maybe the cross we have to bear is that we're not mobile and we're stuck at home, you know. And that does challenge our faith in a lot of ways and our confession, because we know we ought to be here receiving his word. How do the scriptures teach us to pray in our distress and affliction? What do you think? What does Psalm 77 say?
Will the Lord's firm forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises out of
That's not, is that right? Oh yeah, that is right. Yeah.
Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of almost of lament, you know. Where's the Lord? What's he doing? What's going on here? You know, why haven't you answered my prayers? And we're always like, oh, we can't push God around like that. And he actually instructs us in his psalms to do that. When we have anguish, when we have difficulties, when we have troubles, when we have confusions, to tell him, you know. And he'll direct your ways. He may even lead you to, maybe by his spirit, you'll recall a scripture that answers that prayer, you know, that you had forgotten. Or he'll direct you back to church, and there it'll be read in the sanctuary. And he'll be like, oh yes, that's right. Same thing with 79 verse 5, right? How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And this is a lament in the midst of great suffering. I mean, look at what's going on there. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So this is probably written from exile. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. The flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. And there was no one to even bury them. We became a taunt to our neighbors and mocked and derided by those around us. Does that describe the Christian's life? Sometimes. Right? And it actually teaches, the Psalms teach us to pray that way. What's 88 say?
Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, notice the things that are going on beforehand, you know, that are what's going on in the heart of the psalmist. The sons of Korah is who wrote it. Oh, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite, Ezraite, I guess. It says, for my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to Sheol, so that pain and anguish of the conscience. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who remember you no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Oh boy, this is not easy, huh? You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Yeah. And then there's these rhetorical questions in 11 to 12. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? That's another word for hell. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. And this is the prayer. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I mean, I don't know. I think we're taught by American evangelicalism especially is to deny reality. That's what's going on here. Is to do like Monty Python. Have you seen Life of Brian? I watched an interview with two of the members of Monty Python, and they were, and then with two members of the Anglican, of the Church of England. And we're talking about Life of Brian, which is a parody on the life of Christ, okay? And so Brian is like the brother, he's the brother of Jesus. And he goes through the same kind of stuff, but it's kind of in a funny way, right? And so, of course, the church was upset because, you know, they're making fun of Jesus. And the Python people are like, no, we're not making fun of Jesus. We're just pointing out some of the absurdities in the story. Which as a Christian, you say, yeah, a lot of the story is kind of absurd, right? That one man would die for the sins of the whole world, that's a scandal, and that's a stumbling block. It is absurd. And so it's perfect material for an absurdist comedy troupe, right? Take an absurd story about one man in that lived in Israel 2,000 years ago and claimed to save everyone from their sins. But anyway, and one of the clergymen got it, the other guy didn't. Oh, I know, one was Malcolm Mutteridge, who was kind of a Christian apologist, and then it was a clergy person. Anyway, Life of Brian, you know how it ends. There's all these people hanging on crosses, and there's, what's the song that they're singing? They're whistling, and then they're singing, "Always look on the bright side of life." And this is why they're being crucified, you know, which is absurd, right? That you would sing such a song while they're being crucified. And the reality is that's actually the Christian confession. This is where Monty Python, you know, they got Christianity just right. That's precisely right. That's exactly what we do if we're American evangelicals. We say, oh, this suffering, God means it for good, so it's good, it's great. I lost my job, thanks be to God. Well, like I said, I think I said this last week, I've said it on Sunday morning too. You know, no, we don't call evil good and good evil. The theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. So you lost your job and it stinks, and you just say it stinks. And say, God, please deliver me from this. You give me a job because I'm worried. I'm not sure what's gonna happen. It's really weighing on my life. I don't know, how am I gonna provide for my family? These are all great prayers. The wrong prayer is to say, oh, you'll work it out. I'm just going to trust in you, kind of. And then what happened? Well, I mean, trust in you is good, but, you know, everything's going to work out for the good. You're going to use this for my blessing, which is all true, too. But what happens when it doesn't seem to turn out that way? Not only do you lose your job, then you lose your then you lose unemployment because you only get, what, 9 months, right, I think? Or is it a year on unemployment? I can't remember. You know, and then eventually, you know, and things get really, really, and they get worse, and they get worse and worse. Then you want to pray like the psalmist, right? I'm down in the pit. I have no strength. This is horrible. I don't even know what's going to happen. I think I'm going to die. You know? Pray that prayer. And let him be the light in the midst of that. So I think you want to be really cautious about that, calling things not what they are. Call suffering, suffering. Death is death. Now, you can talk about what Christ has done with death. But, I mean, I don't tell people to stop crying at a funeral or to stop grieving. What I tell them is what St. Paul says. We don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Right? We don't grieve as others do who have no hope. Because we believe that Christ, you know, died and rose, and so all those who die in faith will also die and rise. So this death is horrible, and it came too soon, always, no matter how old they are. And it is the curse of sin being meted out. But what has Christ done with this? You know, and what is the promise for those who die in him? You know? So he's taken that horrible thing and turned it into a portal to life immortal. So same with the cross. I mean, this is why we look at the cross of Christ, the actual sign of the cross, you know. And it's funny, we have all these empty wooden crosses throughout. You know where this one came from? It's kind of broken, so I should be careful with it. This was the one, nobody, I don't think very many people know this. This was in the, when they started meeting in the gym at Kaler. This was the cross they had on the altar. We don't have the altar anymore, but we have the cross. I don't know who made it. It's kind of starting to fall apart. But anyway. But we like this empty wooden cross, and it makes us feel good. But we have to remember what he's used for. People are nailed to this, and they die. And it was a horrible instrument of torture. Right? I mean, so it's not... We need to recognize the absurdity of that. You know, that we... And that's why the corpus really makes more sense on a cross. I know empty crosses are kind of... They're in vogue, but we really want to show what it's used for. And specifically, Jesus upon the cross, your salvation. Whereas an empty cross could just be a... look. It's kind of like a plus sign with elongated leg on it, right? Doesn't necessarily... We want to make sure we know this is what this is for. That one, by one man's death... our sins are forgiven. Christ Jesus. Okay. That's my little rant on that, on affliction and cross. What kind of help does God promise in times of temptation? Okay. Psalm 50, verse what? 15?
Mm-hmm. Got it. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.
Yeah, it doesn't say you will be glorified, but you you will glorify me. Right? Give thanks to God for all that he has done. Okay, Matthew 7. You're going to be a power user on that tablet. Look at him going, look at him going. Can you do it fast? I'm already there. I can do it faster with the book. Ha! Huh. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Should keep going, really. I mean, what is he talking about? Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Right? So the point is, what God ordains is always good, and that's what we pray for. Not if it be your will, give me healing. If not, grant me the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Right? He's always going to answer your prayer. I think we always have this problem of prayer, though, don't we? Is he gonna give you exactly what you ask for? I don't know. We always made this distinction when I was young in church. I don't know how you even prove this from the scripture, but it does seem to make sense to me. That he gives you precisely what you need, not necessarily what you want. I don't know. That distinction seems helpful to me. But that doesn't seem to be exactly the purport here. What he's purporting to do here. If you ask for a fish, you get a fish. You know, he's not going to turn around and give you a serpent. Huh? Well, I think the other point is, notice the things that the children are asking for. Bread and fish. These are things that he's promised to give you. Has he promised to give you a Lego set? No. I don't remember a word of God that says Gabriel Robert will have a Lego set for birthday or whatever. Right? But he does say, you know, as we sing, feed thy children, God most holy. Yeah. I mean, he has promised to take care of your bodily needs.
Yeah, legs aren't bodily needs.
Those are not bodily needs. This is true. Okay, so, I mean, that's the other point, too. You'll say, oh, I can ask anything. If I just pray hard enough, God will give it to me. That's actually another kind of theology of glory. You know? I'm gonna convince God to give me I don't know. What is it that you want?
Lego set.
All right, good enough. Not my favorite example, but whatever.
Oh,
iPhone, yeah. We did that. I did that with the 8th graders the other day. It's like, well, I prayed and I got an iPhone. It's like, yeah, because your parents bought it for you. How do you know? I mean, did God give it to you? Well, yes, through your parents. Did he give it to you because of your prayer? Did he give it to you because you were obnoxious and your parents just finally relented? Anyway, she didn't like that. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There was a great episode on issues, etc. Last week or two. They do a series called Evangelical Proof Texts. And a pastor, a friend of mine, Brian Wolfmiller, is the co-host on that. Or he's the guest. And because he was an evangelical. He was American evangelical before he became a Lutheran. And so he knows all those texts. And, you know, this idea that sometimes people get from this text that that God has given you like a fixed amount of ability. And he kind of knows what your limits are. And so he's always just going to be there pushing you to your limit, but never past it. Which isn't exactly what the purport of the text is it? I mean, that's not really what he's getting at there. He's like, no, you're going to be tempted beyond your ability, but what? Yeah, but with the temptation, it'll provide the way of escape, you know, so that you not fall into temptation. One of which, of course, is to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So deliver us from evil, especially. The other is that, you know, you are going to be thrown curveballs, things that you've never had before, temptations and struggles that you've never experienced before. But his church is there to provide you with that word in those times. And fellow Christians, too, with encouragement. People use this as like being a Christian is going to be an easy thing. And it's not. It's actually worse because now you know what sin is. And you know what temptation is. And now you're going to be tempted all the more, Paul tells us. Hebrews 4, Jesus is a high priest, right? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are. Think in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, right? Yet without sin. Let us with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So where's the throne of grace? Where is the throne of grace? How do you draw near to heaven? I mean, this is very clearly, I think, speaking of temporal existence, the current existence, living on this earth right now. So, I don't know about approaching heaven. So, what is it, Linda? What's your notes say? You like your notes? Well, it might be helpful. Hebrews 4:16. The throne of Caritas, Throna. On us. Mm-mm. This is the altar. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews is taking the book of Leviticus and the whole temple sacrificial system and showing its fulfillment is in Christ Jesus and his gifts in the church. Word and sacrament, preached, delivered, baptism, Lord's Supper. Showing how that is the fulfillment of everything that the temple was pointing towards. All right, so here, where's the throne of grace? Where do you receive God's grace and mercy? You receive it before his altar, where he forgives your sins, he gives you his body and blood, he baptizes you with water and word. So this is, you need help in time of need, go and confess your sins. And receive the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it doesn't seem all that powerful, it does seem weak, that a word of absolution from the pastor, from God himself, from Jesus himself, would actually provide the strength to face the challenges. But it does. It does, because you're receiving Jesus. No temptation. Huh. No temptation. Or was that... In every respect, was tempted has been tempted, excuse me, as we are, yet without sin. You ever thought about that? So what does that mean? That means, you know, the porn addict, or the any kind of addict for that matter, drug or whatever, nymphomaniac or something. Jesus knows that temptation, that weakness. Huh. I don't know, pick your sin. What do you want that Jesus knows? Greed? Is that a sin? Yeah. Apathy is one. It's interesting. That's one that I personally struggle against, and I think others do too. The ancients had the Greek word for it was acacia, Arcadia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, or noun or verb form. And it's this kind of, it's not laziness, in it, but laziness isn't really a good word for it, but it's this kind of, it's almost this hopeless kind of despair, like none of this really matters, that kind of feeling, you know? And I think people feel that way sometimes about the church. It's like all this, it just doesn't matter, you know? Especially if they're operating in this realm, and they're like, well, you know, our church doesn't seem to be doing very well, and it doesn't seem all that spectacular, and we don't really have the numbers that we used to have. And so I'm not really sure. Maybe we're not even doing the right thing, and I don't even know why. Why am I there anymore? And people are kind of grumpy, and then they just kind of fall into this pit of despond. Despondency, that's what we call that. It's the old word for it. You know, and that's a really big struggle, spiritual struggle. And the people who struggled with it more than anything were the ascetic monks, the ascetic monks, the ones who went out into the wilderness, try to avoid everything, all suffering. And then they were like, nothing matters. Nothing really matters to me, as Queen sang it. That's a quote. It must be getting late. What was his name? Freddie Mercury. Yeah. So that's a sin, and Jesus has suffered that. I mean, he seems to have, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. This isn't really what I want to do. I'm not really into this anymore. This is tough stuff. But not my will, but your will be done. And there you see kind of the wrestling of human and divine natures. Without sin, I mean, he could say, take this cup from me, even though he knows he can't, because it's precisely what needs to happen. That's not sinning to ask the Father to spare him. Which seems, maybe it would be, I guess, by our standards. No, we have to say God's will be done. And you say, Lord, I don't know if this is your will. I'm having a hard time with this, but, you know, my vocation is to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway, you know. Good? So what's his promise? What's God's promise in times of temptation? Always a way out. Provide you what you need. Where is that provided? At the throne of grace. That is where his Holy Spirit gives his gifts. Word and sacrament. So church. I mean, you're tempted. Your first, you know, thought is to pull up your bootstraps, right? Get ready to go and fight it again. And you're the right thing to, but if you're not equipped with the armaments, with the tools to actually fight it, which you receive when you go and confess, I'm tempted to do this, or when you say, you know, you're forgiven. That's actually what equips you to fight it. I guess that's the point. All right. In a sermon at the site of a church destroyed by a bomb in World War II, a famous German preacher proclaimed that, quote, he who has the victory of the last hour can endure the next few minutes. He who has the victory of the last hour can endure the next few minutes. How does the, quote, victory of the last hour set our present sufferings in perspective? What do you think?
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed.
To be revealed, yeah. Okay.
And we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
Correct. in 1 Peter. According to great mercy, he causes to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? So, I mean, this is the point, is that Christians can run headlong into their life not fearing the end, not fearing death, not fearing persecution, not fearing whatever. You know, repercussions, really. Go and be a Christian. Go live in love for your neighbor and don't worry about it. Like, we're worried about our reputation. We're worried about about the money. We're worried about all the personal cost involved. What else keeps us from showing love to our neighbor? They may turn it against us. We try to give them do an act of charity, and they see it as a judgment, you know, and we'll have to hear a harsh word. I don't know.
Jealousy as well.
Yeah, in what way?
Desiring anything that a neighbor may have that you want.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, but does that keep you? Well, I was trying to move towards, you know, the kind of the fears that keep you from living in life. Oh, that you, if you have to interact with people who are better off than you, that you fall into that temptation. That's possible too. Yeah. Okay. What's 1 Peter 2? That's just right there. Oh, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's your life in this world, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
I think you read the wrong one, because I'm on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what we have here.
9 through 12? I just read all the way through to 12. Yeah, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may say your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there is something about doing good without fear of failure, because on the end, that will be recognized on the day of visitation. And even some of them may glorify God, those who reviled you in this life will come to faith. Isn't that amazing? But you've been taken from this world, and so you no longer live according to this world, even though you live in this world. Living in the light is kind of a terrifying idea, isn't it? Sinners like darkness, actually. No one wants that to be in the light, because when you're brought to the light, your deeds are exposed. They're laid bare. And you see them for what they truly are. That's what the scriptures talk about. So Jesus Christ is the light of the world. It's actually a terrifying thing as much as it is a comforting thing. Right? Because your sins are exposed. You know, who you are. The reality of suffering under the cross is brought into light. You no longer can operate with these worldly glory, which is really darkness. Okay. Oh my, there's lots of questions. I said we'd try to keep 45, so have we gone over? Yeah, we did. Distinction between God's alien work and his proper work, that's law gospel. Alien work is to accuse and condemn the sinner, right? His proper work is to forgive, to be gracious and merciful, right? So he only exposes your weakness and your shame and your guilt, not to leave you in that, not to make you to burden your conscience, but that he would relieve your conscience to forgive you in Jesus Christ. That was the sermon this last weekend. Read Luther's explanation, John 15, 1-2, we did last week. What did it say about Luther's see God at work in the crosses he sends us? Oh, Joe, the vine dresser. Which one was it on? Yeah, the vine dresser. Remember that great thing about the vine talking to, or the branch talking to the vine? What are you doing? Why are you clipping? Why are you doing that around the roots? Why are you belaboring my branches with your vine? Why are you pinching me and tearing me? Why are you laying the ground bare and seared? You're treating me cruelly. That's the perspective of the branch. And the vine, it says, you are a fool and do not understand. Even if I do not cut a branch from you, it's a totally useless branch. It takes away your strength and your sap. All right. So the point being, what? These crosses, the difficulties of faith, the struggles of faith that Christ sends us are like pruning and like fertilizer, like watering. But they seem horrible to us, and yet it's like the vineyard master caring for this vine, providing exactly what the vine needs, actually, to cultivate it, and so that it would bear much fruit. You ever think about him cutting away the dead wood from you? It's kind of a nice way to put it, isn't it? How do these crosses become occasions for a Christian love to a neighbor? Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? And is that Matthew 25? Yeah. The sheep and the goats? Is that right? Yeah. Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? When did we clothe and in prison and visit you? All that. You did it to one of these, the least of my brethren. You did it unto me, right? And the goats are like, well, the left, you're cursed because you didn't take care of. In other words, your faith was dead, right? There was no love for neighbor. What kind of faith is that? Christ loved your neighbor, loved you. Why wouldn't you love your neighbor? Spiritual gifts, huh? 1 Corinthians 12?
That there may be division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it.
And God has appointed to in his church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, etc., etc., etc. We're not all these things. The point being is that your cross may be a wonderful gift to your neighbor, an opportunity for them to serve you. So you have difficulty. You lose your job. You know, you have your money. I mean, these are opportunities for your neighbor to actually take care of you. And it's good for them. It's good for you. You learn to become dependent, which we need to learn how to do. Because we're utterly dependent upon God for everything for this body and life, namely for salvation more than anything. So we need to learn that because we don't believe that by nature. And so also then the flip side, your neighbor desires to show the love of what he's received and caring for you. Why would you deny them that privilege and that opportunity? And that builds a wonderful relationship. So our Thanksgiving baskets are a great example of that, right? I know it's not. Extraordinarily abundant. I mean, we helped three families, but in any case, you see that care and sympathy and concern for those in their midst, real needs. One of the things that we actually have a director, a caring and sharing director, which that is what their job was. It's really a deacon or deaconess, female, male, whatever. Somebody who's attentive. Has their ear to the ground and is listening for opportunities to care for the people in the congregation. That was the idea behind that position. And we've had some difficulty getting people to do that. Some people assume that's kind of gossipy, you know. And a lot of people want to refuse charity because they don't think charity is good. But love is. Charity, by the way, is just the Greek word, or Latin word for love, caritas. So, you know, why would you deny another Christian's opportunity to provide love for you, to care for you? You know, that seems kind of strange. We are one member with one body with many members. We are codependent. And that's okay. It's actually a good thing. Pastor Preuss writes, "The cross of suffering has become a sign for all Christians, a sign of salvation, hope, and everlasting life. How is it that an instrument of execution is now the sign of victory?" Oh, I got ahead of myself. We were talking about that already.
It kind of looks like an incomplete verse.
Well, then read around it a little bit then.
Like the second half of verse 1. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God."
Okay, so how is it a sign of victory? Okay, and what?
He endured everything.
He endured everything.
For us.
Yeah, for you. In your place, in your stead. So, you know, the hymn gets it really well. I probably should just look it up so I'm not flipping around here forever. It's actually no what I'm looking for.
Yes, sir, I've got a note here. "Through his atoning work, Christ's perfection leads to the perfection of his people, which will be realized fully on the last day."
Correct. I mean, I think the hymn gets it pretty well. Isaac Watts, he's an Englishman, but whatever. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Theology of Cross, Glory. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That kind of gets to the heart of it a little bit, doesn't it? The Lenten hymns are good. Yeah, I mean, he did, didn't he? He's like, "I'm going to give up all this stuff. I'm going to gladly give up my life, all of the things in this world, my own the things I'm proud of. All of that pales in comparison to what you did for me in my stead." He doesn't really get to it's kind of a weakness in Anglican hymns, but he doesn't really get to the atonement, that his blood actually cleanses him of sin, that sort of thing. I was just looking at these Lenten hymns. Some of these are better than others. Yeah, "For this we count the world but loss." No, the cross, we count everything else as loss. Huh. Yeah, these weak. Not getting to the point. They're fine, they just don't get to the point. Oh, "Come to Calvary's Holy Mountain." That one's better. James Montgomery. He's an Englishman too. "Come to Calvary's holy mountain, sinners ruined by the fall. Here a pure and healing fountain flows for you, for me, for all, in a full perpetual tide opened when our Savior died from his side. Come in poverty and meanness, come defiled without within, from infection and uncleanness, from leprosy of sin. Wash your robes and make them white, ye shall walk with God in light." There's atonement. Washing robes. "Come in sorrow and contrition, wounded, impotent, and blind. Hear the guilty. Free remission, hear the troubled, peace may find. Health this fountain will restore, they that drink shall thirst no more." So he's even getting to the water coming from the side too. "They that drink shall live forever, 'tis a soul renewing flood. God is faithful, God will never break his covenant of blood." And there we go, atonement. "Signed when our Redeemer died, sealed when he was glorified." That one's better. That's good, that got atonement. Alright, very good. All right, let's close with prayer, Ethan. Thanks for leaving. Whatever. You lost your sister, too. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have saved us from all of our woes and sin by the death of your Son Jesus upon the cross. Despite its lack of glory, we know that it is the most glorious tree, for on it we receive full pardon for everything that we have said, thought, and done. We pray that we would find glory, your glory, alone in the cross of Christ, and all the times that we suffer with our own crosses, trusting in your mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Yeah, that's good. We'll take a little break. That's good. Wednesday's tired. Yeah, after the first. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.